Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, using this opportunity to confess sins if need be. If you're already in fellowship as a believer, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to hear the Word of God. We pray, Father, that we might realize the importance of daily intake of Bible doctrine, Father. And we pray, Father, that you might continue to affect our sanctification as we walk by means of faith and not by sight. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your Word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This section comes right after the brief section dealing with the believer's worthy walk in verse 1. We are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And that literally means walk according to your position in Christ. Worthy walk is described in verses 2 and 3. The worthy walk is with humility or lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering toward fellow believers, and bearing one another in the spirit of love, also directed toward fellow believers. And we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has provided unity through what he accomplished and what we will see here in verses 4 through 6, but practically the believer is to endeavor to keep that unity on a practical basis, living like we are one and the family of God instead of divided against one another. So in verses 4 through 6, we have seven things that are mentioned as emphasizing unity. The number one emphasizes unity, and as we read here these verses, we see seven different things describing that unity that we have, that we are endeavored to keep. Now, he begins in verse 4 by saying there is one body. What is that one body? The body is the universal body of Christ, meaning that if you are a believer, you're part of the universal church, which is also called Christ's body in Ephesians chapter 1. The word one body is used 11 times, that phrase is used 11 times in the New Testament and in all of Paul's epistles. Paul is the only one that uses that because he really develops the body concept, and he uses this over and over, one body 11 times. Now, we'll look at a couple references. We won't examine all 11, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, we have the basis for us being in the body of Christ. The Lord removed the barrier of the law between Jew and Gentile to bring those two opposing groups together. In verse 15, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that barrier between Jew and Gentile, described here as the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the Mosaic law, so as to create in himself one new man, another description of the church. We have a new entity from the two separate groups, thus making reconciliation. So when we're in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile are reconciled. And that he might reconcile, verse 16, them both to God in one body. Notice, the two people groups, the Gentiles who were apart from Christ and the Jews, now in the church age are brought together in a spiritual unity called the body of Christ. We're now one in Christ. We're brought together. Notice this is accomplished in verse 16 through what Christ did on the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity, the law, that acted as a barrier between Jew and Gentile. 1 Corinthians 12 is the key section. So let's all turn there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. This is a key section on the body. This is probably the main passage dealing with the body of Christ called the church. And so we need to examine it and see what Paul says about the body here. In verse 12, for as the body is one, notice again the stress of unity. There's one body, as your physical body is united together and has many members. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. He's making a comparison between a physical body and a spiritual body. And we see in verse 12 here, therefore, that I'm going to derive some principles from this section here. First principle is cultural and social distinctions are no longer barriers to our mutual service for each other. He brings together both Jew and Gentile and all believers together in one body. So cultural barriers are no reason to separate. We're all different. Notice he elaborates in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It's the Holy Spirit that placed us in the body of Christ. This occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Remember ribs, four works of the Holy Spirit that occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Regeneration, R, I, indwelling, B, baptism, and S, sealing. Those four ministries are permanent and irreversible, and they all occur at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit does not occur after regeneration. It occurs one time in your life when you believe. And it's not a feeling, it's a position. It results in a position. Holy Spirit, spiritually speaking, places you in Christ into the body of Christ. And we're all, as individuals, placed together. We're all together spiritually in that one body. And therefore, if we are spiritually in that body, then cultural and social distinctions here are not issues in our fellowship. They should not be issues. We all have different distinctive backgrounds, different social statuses. And notice in verse 13, he said, first of all, whether we're Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter what country you're born in or what people group you're part of. This we will say whether you're German or Russian or Irish, that's not the issue for your fellowship. Or whether slaves are free. Back then they had individuals who were enslaved on the Roman Empire, and then they had those who were masters over them. Whether you're a janitor, put it in street language today, janitor or somebody working for someone else, or you are a manager or whatever. The Bible says we're one in Christ. So those social distinctions are minimized in the body of Christ. And notice here, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, as all Christians, regardless of race, social standing, or gender. Later on in Galatians, he speaks about either male or female. It doesn't mean those gender distinctions are not maintained, but the idea is those gender distinctions mean that Jews and Gentiles, male and female, have the same positions and possessions in Christ Jesus. He doesn't talk about gender confusion there when he says there's neither male nor female. That's not what he's speaking. But all believers, all Christians, regardless of race, social standing, or gender, are baptized into Christ's body and receive Christ's Spirit. The implication is not that social, cultural, or gender differences are obliterated, but rather that these differences, here's the key point, these differences are of no consequence with regard to one's access to God. Those differences are no barrier to access to God. And I would add, those differences are no barrier for mutual fellowship in the body of Christ as believers. And this is a society you tend to associate with those like you or your own. And so you have the wealthy crowd associating with the wealthy and the poor associating with the poor and middle class, and you know, the sports teams gathered together in one stadium to support a certain team. And so you have these superficial groups together, but the greatest uniter of individuals is the church, and it's called the body of Christ. And it would be interesting, even the early church, to walk into a church and seeing very wealthy people, very poor people, and those in between. We would see those who were managers and those who were blue-collar workers and white-collar workers in the church. Those who were well-known and little-known in the church. And they were all mutually encouraging each other and fellowshipping and worshiping together because they knew that they were part of one body. One body, and that's called the church. And that's Paul's point. Now, from verses 14 to 17, we see this principle. The body members are interconnected together and dependent upon each other. Look at verse 14 through 17. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? There are distinctions between what your foot does and what your hand does. But both body parts, although distinct, are part of that same body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course not. It is part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? So he shows the distinction in the body of Christ, stressing the fact that we do not have the same spiritual gifts, but we are all working together. We're connected together. We are to function together, not apart from each other. We're not to operate like we don't need each other. Many Christians think they're lone rangers in spiritual life and they don't need other believers. You're not a lone ranger. You're part of a group of believers called the body of Christ. You're interconnected. We need each other. That's one thing we learn about. If that's the only thing we learn about the body, that's a very important point. We need each other. We're dependent upon each other. Your spiritual progress will affect other people's spiritual progress. Your spiritual regress will affect other believers' spiritual regress as well. You can have a negative impact or a positive impact upon the whole body. It's like if one part of the body is in pain, the whole body suffers. I can say amen to that. So, look at verse 18. Let's take a look. The verse 18 says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. Which brings up this principle. God determines the placing and functioning of the members in the body. You do not determine your part in the body as far as your spiritual gift is concerned. See? God determines that. So who coordinates this group of different body believers together in the body? Who organizes this? God does. He orchestrates this. As a matter of fact, if you look in this whole section, you will see that all three members of the Trinity are involved. And that's why we have all three members of the Trinity mentioned in Ephesians 4 and following. We had the Lord, we had the Spirit, and we had the Father. And all three are coordinating the body members together. So you do not choose your spiritual gift. You can find out what that gift is, but you do not choose it. God gave you a certain gift, and he orchestrates it. And I think also God has called each believer to a particular local assembly to use his or her spiritual gift. God does that. And all we need to do is find out what that is and be responsive to God and what he wants us to do within that body of believers. So he coordinates this. And so we're dependent upon him. Now, verses 19 through 20, we will discover that even the weaker members of the body are necessary. Sometimes we look at others and say, well, they can't contribute anything. I've been saved for 30 years. And I know a lot of doctrine. And, you know, that's a new believer. And they can't. I don't need to fellowship with him or her. And, you know, they're not going to help me out, you know. And not so. They're necessary. Every body member is necessary. Look at verses 19 through 22. And they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. I don't need you. You're not important. Without me, you can't go anywhere. You can't reach out and grab this drink because you can't see it. I'm important. Well, the eye cannot grab the drink. Vice versa. Both are used together, coordinate together. And therefore, even those members of the body, we think, nah, that person's not very important. They're not doing nothing for me. They can't help me out. I can't fellowship. I won't pray for them. I won't pray with them. I won't fellowship with them. They're not important. I don't need that body member. Yes, you do. Every member needs each other. Very important. We're all at different levels in the Christian life. I don't care if you've been saved 50 years and you've been in church every day of the week and whatever. If you say you don't need another body member, you are wrong. You are wrong. You can't say, I do not need you. You say, well, that person doesn't have the same interests as I. They don't like the same sports team that I do. How can I fellowship with them? That doesn't matter. Those are superficial distinctions that the Bible doesn't emphasize here. We're all different, but we're all united together. So let's look at this then. So verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker, read this, are what? Let's say it together. Necessary. Really? The weak believer? Necessary? I need that person? Yes, you do. And maybe even that weak believer is a test for you to see if you will manifest long suffering, as we saw in the context in Ephesians 2, or patience. Maybe they're developing your Christian character. You say, they rub me the wrong way. Well, that's a challenge for you to love them, isn't it? They're necessary. They're necessary. So I can't say I'm just not going to fellowship with them. I'm going to gather a group of my like-minded as a clique, and I'm going to go off and we're going to go out to lunch with each other, and we're going to only associate with those people and not associate with those people over there in the body, and we're going to, you know, isolate that person. And nope, those ones who are weaker are necessary. And the Bible says later, Paul develops this. He speaks about the strong. He spends two chapters developing the principle of how the strong and weak believers are to interact. And we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the what? Weak, and not to please ourselves. See, we're here to bear their burden, to help them along. If you are spiritual, you are a stronger believer, we're here to help the weaker believers along. You know, it's part of the family. Think about a physical family. You have infants, you have young children, and you know, you're there to help that infant. That infant cannot help him, you know, and live on his own. You're there to feed that infant, you're there to take care of that infant, to change the diaper of that infant, even though you don't like that job. You're there for the benefit and development of that infant. And so you have believers who are at different levels. You can be a helper by encouraging, by praying, by all the one another's. You exercise the one another's. And the Bible says in Hebrews, let's exhort one another daily. Exhorting, encouraging, writing letters, you know, motivating. You know, there's various ways that we can develop other believers and help them along in their walk with the Lord. And that's what the body is for. So notice here, no, these weaker believers are necessary. Now, let's look at the next principle here. Next principle in verses 23 and 24 is this. Those members that are less noticeable, we are to bestow more abundant honor on them. Think about those ones that are maybe not up front, maybe not visible, maybe playing a lesser role in the local assembly or the body. We are to bestow more abundant honor upon those members. 1 Corinthians 12:23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and upon our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. So we are to bestow more abundant honor on those who are less visible, but still are necessary. Now, verse 25 through 27, the body is not to be divisive, but to manifest equal care for each other. Verses 25 through 27, that there should be no what? Schism in the body. You know, your arm cannot operate effectively if you cut it off from the body. Cut your arm off. Leave it on the table. Arm, move this, do that. Can't do it. It's cut off from the source, the rest of the body. And that's what people do when they literally try to split up into little things there and doing their own thing, ignoring other people and, you know, gossiping and this pitting against this person against that person. They're splitting up the body, and that's exactly Satan's scheme. He wants to divide and conquer, doesn't he? There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the what? What's the next two words there in your Bible? Same care. For what? One another. There's one of the 21 or 22 one another's in the New Testament. We gave that list last week. We are to have the same care for one another. We are not to look over and ignore, although that can happen. And that's why deacons early on were appointed. Remember, the widows were being neglected. You know, don't feel bad if you're neglected, because even in the early church, sometimes there's things that you just look over because you're focused upon other things. Doesn't mean that person doesn't care about you. Don't automatically think, well, that person didn't call me, that person didn't talk, that person didn't do that. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that they don't care, you know. But the idea is, when they're made aware of the need, then they should express that care for that body member. Should not ignore that. And so that can be, the slack can be taken up by every member functioning. If it's all dependent upon the pastor, there's no way, even in a small church, there's no possible way that I can meet all your needs. I'm not your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. I cannot be with you 24/7. But there's many other, I'm seeing it already in our local assembly, there's many other individuals that stop by and visit, and people visit in the hospital, and I've seen people, you know, give food and give gifts and encourage, even pray for each other. And you can take up that slack and meet those needs in the body of Christ. So don't let it be dependent all upon one person. If you're not doing anything in the body, then, you know, you're not using your spiritual gift as you should. Everyone functions together and we are to have equal care, the same care for one another. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. There's others who've gone through difficult trials, physical illness, financial difficulty. We encourage them, we bear their burden, we pray for them, we do financially, maybe if they need financial help. We support them if we can, we're able. God knows what you're able and what you're not able to do. But we do what we can by God's grace. We come alongside to lift that person up. Or what if someone's promoted or honored? Do we become jealous? No, all the members are rejoicing together. We're here together. We're not here fighting against each other. You know, I think even, you know, when you look at, so even from a pastoral perspective, sometimes you go to conferences and you see other pastors that are, you know, having great congregations and all that, and are recognized and all that. And you say, well, why doesn't someone say that to me? Well, don't throw a pity party. When one member is honored, they're honored to speak at a conference, they're honored to do something, then you should rejoice. They're not your enemy. So you're not your enemy. And so there's lessons to learn about that. If one's promoted and one's recognized, then we should rejoice. And that's a good thing. And notice here in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Again, he emphasizes unity and diversity at the same time of the body of Christ. Now, the next principle is the body members are not the same but have different spiritual gifts. As we see in verse 27 and 28, you are members of the body of Christ, members individually, and God hath appointed. Notice, once again, God orchestrates the gifts. He appoints them. He gives them at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, he lists certain gifts here. Some are temporal, spiritual gifts, and majority of these are, and there's a couple others that are permanent. First, apostles, second, prophets, and then teachers. Notice, they're in order of prominence. And the apostle gift of apostle was the most important spiritual gift. Next, prophets, and then teachers, and then on down to the last, which the Corinthian church promoted as the first, the gift of tongues. And it's still being promoted today as the most important spiritual gift, the gift of tongues. And Paul says that's last on the list. So, the principle or point here is that we're all different. We have different spiritual gifts. We're not the same. But those spiritual gifts are used in a coordinated effort for the benefit of the entire body. So, these spiritual gifts are given and coordinated by the Spirit of God. Back to verse 4 of this chapter, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different gifts. There are even different ways to minister your spiritual gift. Verse 5, there are differences of ministries. You can have, for instance, a gift of teaching. I can use that to teach a Sunday school class, maybe a ladies' Bible study. Or if you have the gift of pastor teacher, which women do not have, that's clear in the Bible, you may have the gift of teaching, but not the gift of pastor teacher, shepherd teacher. Then you have the gift of leading a local assembly, a flock, through the teaching of the word. But there are different ways to utilize your spiritual gift. And there's different effects. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Notice he coordinates that. Again, the Father, Son, and Spirit are working together to coordinate this. So, not all believers have the same spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? What's the obvious answer? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gift of healing? Temporal spiritual gift back then? No. Do all speak with tongues? That's a good question to ask today. Or should all speak with tongues? No. Speaking with tongues does not make you spiritual. By the way, having the gift of teaching doesn't mean that you're spiritual either. You can be very carnal and have the gift of teaching. But in order to be effective, you need to walk in fellowship when you use your spiritual gifts. Do all have the gift of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. So, not all believers have the same spiritual gifts. So, don't expect other believers to have the same gifts that you have. Now, I think, you know, what I've seen in churches before, in certain ministries, there are certain people that have a natural bent towards certain ministries, for instance. I'll give an example. I've seen this in other churches. Say if I have a love to go to nursing homes and fellowship and visit and, you know, and help those who are afflicted, may have to get the mercy. That would fall under that area. I have compassion for those who are afflicted. And someone else is just not, you know, there's not that they're not concerned, but that's just not their niche. That's not their area. They're gifted in other areas. Maybe they get to helps. And you turn around as that person saying, why isn't that person doing this thing? Why isn't that person doing that ministry? Why isn't that person doing that? You know, maybe not because they don't care. Maybe just because they have a different gift and that's not their area. See, don't expect everyone to have that same bent that you have or same area of concern that you have. It doesn't mean that we ignore everyone, but we all find our niche. We all find our function. We all find our place in the utilization of our spiritual gifts. And I think there's, in the past, condemnation because you're not doing this and you're doing that and you're not doing that and you're doing that and someone else is doing something different than you and all that. No, we all have different functions and different spiritual gifts. It doesn't take away personal responsibility, certainly, but we have to be aware of that. Now, look at ultimately what the issue is, not the issue of giftedness, but the issue is love. Love is really the goal here. And that's why he spends a whole chapter on the heels of spiritual gifts, teaching about love. Love, not giftedness, is the ultimate picture of unity. Love is. And that's why he ends the chapter here in verse 31. Earnestly desire the best gifts. By the way, when he says that, he's speaking plural to the whole body. The Corinthians were promoting the gift of tongues, which is last on the list. They were ignoring the gift of pastor teacher. They were ignoring the gift of apostles. They were, you know, calling Paul all kinds of names and ignoring his teaching. And they were promoting the gift of tongues. But that's why he said first, second, and third in verse 28 and following. Promote as a body the best spiritual gifts. Earnest desire his best gifts. So this is not an individual seeking gifts. You don't seek your spiritual gift. You find what it is. God's the one that gives you that gift. A lot of people use this verse to try to say, you got to seek the gift of tongues. No. I don't seek my gift, I discover what it is. He's telling the whole congregation, promote certain gifts above others. You're promoting tongues above teaching, you better promote teaching above tongues. And that's why he spends chapter 14, even the gift of prophecy. And he says, yet I show you a more excellent way. What's even greater than the giftedness of the believer is his love, using love with giftedness. I can be a very gifted individual, but if I had no love, what point would it be? You know, you could be a gifted teacher. You could be an eloquent speaker. But if I don't have any love, what benefit of it is? Just noise. That's all it is. And that's what he says here in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm just making a bunch of noise. If there's no genuine love for those that you minister to. People know the difference when they find someone who's ministering out of love and someone who's ministering just out of duty. I have to do this. You know, they're doing something for you, but they're really, your heart's not in it. Versus they're doing something for you because they are motivated by the Spirit of God. They have genuine concern and interest in you as an individual. And people need to know that. So that's why it speaks about love as the ultimate goal for the believer. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he says, you know, I can have eloquent speech. I can speak with having the gift of tongues. And even if hypothetically, this is hypothetical, I could speak with angelic language, but I have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm like the gong show. I want to modernize this. How many of you have seen the gong show? Remember the old show? They have some acts that, you know, they do their stick, and if it's really horrible, gong! So that's like you get gonged. That's you're an individual that's, you know, doing everything, but then you don't have love. You're just like a clanging cymbal or a sounding brass. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, oh, I can have, you know, the Bible memorized and have all faith. Though I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Doesn't matter, does it? And what if you do acts of charity? Can you do acts of charity and not have love? Yes. There's philanthropists that give a lot of money away, but maybe they have an ulterior motive. Maybe they want people to say, oh, you're so good. Look at all that money you gave to charity. You know, like the Pharisees did. They gave big amounts to the temple for the praise of people. There's different motivations. He says, notice this, hypothetically, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body burn, that's hypothetical, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Think about that. Even, you know, I find myself, you know, there's promoting this new Christian movie. Really, it's all about Mother Teresa, and I'm not impressed. You can minister to the poor all your life, and if you're not born again, it is worthless. It's arrogance. Actually, it's pride. And Paul says, can you do that? Not, well, definitely you have to have love to do that. Not necessarily. See? If you reject Jesus as the only Savior, and you reject salvation by grace through faith, I don't care how many good works you do. They amount to nothing. You cannot please God. You got to go through the cross and what Christ provided. That's actually satanic arrogance. Oh, don't say anything bad about Mother Teresa. Oh, you're just... If she's not born, I've heard her endorse Buddhism as a Roman Catholic. And if you don't come through the cross, you don't believe salvation's by grace through faith, think all your good works will get you to heaven? It won't. And it's an insult. And that's why it's called the offense of the cross. So that's what I have to say about that. Now, he says here, so, you know, if he gives all his goods to feed the poor and even gives his body as a martyr and have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he describes love, and we won't get into that, but what does love look like? Read verses 4 down through verse 8. You'll find what love looks like, to find it. And what the world thinks of love is not the same as what the Bible pictures love as. Now, what about false unity? We spoke about the unity of the body, how it's connected together, how each member functions in a coordinated effort, how we're here for the benefit of others. But is there a teaching out there that promotes a pseudo-unity? Yes. And Satan has his counterfeits. And when the world speaks of unity, it's not what the Bible teaches about unity. And for instance, unity is not between denominations or between believers and unbelievers. You know, you hear this promotion in the world, why don't we just all get together? Why can't we just love one another? Why don't we just all get in the stadium and worship and sway together? Doctrine divides. It really doesn't matter what you believe. Let's just hold hands and sing Kumbaya and we'll be at one in the world in peace with each other. That's not true unity. You cannot have true unity with an unbeliever. Certainly, you can minister, you can love, you can show mercy, you can do all kinds, you know, for the unbeliever, not talking about treating them bad, but I'm saying you really cannot have any fellowship, true unity, with an unsaved person. What fellowship? Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. And please understand what I'm saying here. The Bible says we are to have compassion for the lost, certainly. We are to do acts of charity, certainly. There's many things we can do for the unsaved, but to have a true unity in the Spirit is impossible. Look at this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Yoked together, we're together. Now, this could apply in several things. Generally, it's applied toward marriage. The warning not to be married, that's a yoke. When you yoke two animals together, you have two oxen that are yoked together, are working together, and marriage is a picture of the two coming together and becoming one flesh in the book of Genesis. Certainly it does apply to marriage that you are not to marry an unbeliever. You say, well, I can lead him to Christ later. No. If you're into dating, don't even date an unbeliever. Courtship's better. We won't get into that difference between dating and courtship, but they should be around your family and your parents and vice versa. Hang around them, not just go off alone somewhere. The idea, though, if the person's unsaved, forget about it. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? There's no fellowship. What communion has light with darkness? They don't mix, do they? They're opposites. What accord? Notice these terms for unity. What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? There's no koine fellowship. There's none. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So unity is not, you know, breaking down the walls, as the promise keepers emphasized in the past, and, you know, breaking down all our denominational differences and coming together through a common political cause or a common whatever cause, and we have true unity here, and, you know, and it's that, and the idea that we're not to be separate, we are all to come together, that's false unity. Therefore, unity is not between various religions of the world, not even between denominations. That's mainly a Protestant thing. You have different denominations, or even unity between various religions of the world. By the way, on the first one, I can add too, every church is to be independent, autonomous. That's the biblical teaching. I'm not controlled by denomination. You shouldn't have a denomination coming and telling you what to teach, or any individual doing that. Years ago, I was candidating for a particular church outside the state of Texas, and I thought everything was going well for a while, and then until they handed me Pastor So-and-so notes. Here you go. Here's Pastor So-and-so, I sat there 20 years ago. Here's a complete list of his notes. Why don't you teach from these? It's like, that's not me. It's not my style. What are you talking about? I'm not going to teach his notes. And I left. So I'm not him. I don't care how great and respected. I'm an individual. I don't have to parrot anyone else. I had to learn that. I don't parrot anyone else. I may like certain teachers and follow them and like their doctrinal teaching, but I'm not them. And so everyone has different personalities. But the idea of the ecumenical movement, this all come together. This will come together, and it'll be during the tribulation. Now, how can I have true unity? For instance, yeah, have you heard the movement Chrislam? Chrislam? Supposedly, Christianity and Islam coming together, they call it Chrislam. Yeah, Chrislam. Yeah. What fellowship is light with darkness? Those who believe that Christ on the cross for their sins and salvation by grace through faith versus those who do not believe that Christ on the cross for their sins and deny that salvation is by grace through faith. What agreement is there between those two religions? There's no agreement. There's no agreement. How can you come together? You know, and basically it's on superficial morality. That's what the unity is. They ignore the core teaching of Christianity, and it's coming together out of superficial, you know, whatever. But this is satanic unity, not biblical unity. Because if they're an enemy of the cross, I don't hold hands and fellowship and unite with someone who is an enemy of the cross, who hates my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't fellowship with that individual. There's no way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not through Muhammad, not through anyone else, but through Christ. How can I fellowship with someone who denies that? They're an enemy of the message of the cross and Christianity. There's no fellowship. There's no rapport. There's no, you know, unity there. That's not unity. Usually it's doctrine that's sacrificed on the altar of so-called unity. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, notice this, one God, unity, and one mediator between God and man. And who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. The only way to go to the Father is through who? Jesus. Christianity is Christ. That's the core. You take away that, you have nothing. You have just a religious works of religion. That's all that is. And there's no way. And by the way, this, the coming of the world's religion together will happen in the tribulation. This will be demanded. And the first half of the tribulation, we have a system, religious system, that's located in Babylon. And it's described here as the woman here in verse 17, a harlot. We can nickname her Scarlet the Harlot. She's dressed in red. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. As defined later, the waters is defined later in the chapter that describes nations. And so he tells you what that figure is describing here. And that's later on in the chapter. He elaborates on that. Now, with verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. This is not physical, I believe. This is spiritual, although that may be going on as well in their worship services. But this is physical. This is spiritual. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of fornication. They're intoxicated with her. He carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness and saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast who was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This religious church or worldwide church is controlling and directing the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years. And then the religious system, once Antichrist has used that religious system to rise to power, he destroys that religious system worldwide, and then he elaborates his own religious system of worldwide worship of him and beheading for those who refuse to worship him. That's in the future. Now, if you're a born-again believer, guess where you'll be during this time? You will be in heaven. Why? Because we expect the imminent return of Christ called the rapture. We will be in heaven when this occurs. But there's coming this worldwide religious system. And verse 15, chapter 17 says, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. This will be a worldwide movement, a religious movement located in Babylon. Well, we have a worldwide religious movement located in Rome. Rome's not Babylon. Roman Catholic Church, just for an example. Whatever that religious system will be, it will be located in physical Babylon. And all the religions of the world will come together. And this has happened, the last few decades. Various religious leaders come together in a meeting and try to, through the ecumenical movement, merge. Now, ecumenicalism is essentially what? The urge to merge. It represents a unity at all cost approach. It promotes unity at the expense of truth. This ecumenical agenda is something that has been promoted for many decades by the National Council of Churches, which is a very liberal, non-evangelical group. And taken over various denominations and all incorporated together under one umbrella. And it's, I think, the precursor to what will occur in the tribulation. It's a forerunner. And so Satan has his unity, and the idea is, why don't we just all come together and forget about truth, and that's false unity. But the true unity is within believers who are born again, part of a local body, local assembly, having gifts. And that's where true unity comes into play. And that's what Jesus meant when he prayed in John 17, that they all may be one. They all might be united together. He's not talking about false unity here. Now, let's take a look at one spirit. No, one more thing about this. On Andy Woods, he's very helpful dealing with this ecumenical movement. He says this, they do not believe in biblical authority in any sense, but they've been arguing for many, many decades that Christianity or Christendom itself needs to be pulled into a larger religious fabric. Some of the key doctrinal truths of the evangelical Christian need to be watered down to the point where the evangelical church itself could become comfortable in the world religion of the future. It's just paving the way. That's what this ecumenical movement is. So beware of this. You say, that's a good thing. We're all coming together. No, it's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. That's false unity. That's not what he means here in Ephesians 4 at all. Now, true unity is not also by breaking down national distinctions. Now, we have another form of unity, not only world religions coming together, but all the nations of the world coming together under one leader. And Europe's coming together under one system. And the boundaries, the national boundaries, are being obliterated. You can go from place to place in Europe. And we've already seen the problem with that. The problem with that, the breaking down of national distinctions. Let's go back to the book of Genesis to see that God created nations and national barriers. Let's go back to Genesis 10. See, the Bible is extremely relevant to our modern day news, isn't it? Right up to date. The very things we've been seeing here. Terrorism, the Bible addresses internationalism. You know, the Bible's really up to date in addressing these issues. There's a divine perspective and there's a worldly perspective. Now, look at Genesis 10. After the flood, God ordained nationalism. God established separate nations. This is from God. And he did that for the several reasons. For the preservation of society. If one nation would become corrupt, another nation could judge that, or God himself would judge that. We see the various toppling of world nations in Daniel. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. God removes kings, as Nebuchadnezzar says, and he sets up kings. God ordains certain nations. He establishes their boundaries, or even their geographical boundaries are established by God. They are to remain distinct entities. And when you go against God's order, as they did at the Tower of Babel, what do you have? Evil internationalism, and it results in disaster. Because of the nature of man being evil, what happens when you have evil regimes taking over the whole world? Such as what would happen if Adolf Hitler was allowed to succeed in his evil agenda and take over the entire world. The world would be under a cruel, tyrannical dictator, would it? Would it not? See? And therefore, even good nations, such as United States, and I do say that United States as a whole, and its founding, is a righteous nation, but can come under that corrupting influence. See? Genesis 10:5, notice the nations established here. For from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Everyone according to what? Look at this first one, his language. God ordained language barriers. Well, think about that. Now, according to their what? Families. The family unit is the preservation of the national entity. Notice, and then nations. Three things that are very important. We have separate languages. We have separate families, the family unit that supports the various nations, plural. Nations, languages, and families. Now, I thought of the implication of this. If you decide to join a particular country or nation, you should learn their language. You should learn their language. Because that promotes what within that nation? Unity, right? That promotes unity. See? And when you don't, you can't integrate into that culture or that national unit that God established. Now, to me, that's just a practical implication here of what God ordained at the beginning. Now, look at verses 20. Verse 20 here, he says the same thing. Remember the three sons of Noah that founded the various nations. There's 70 of them, by the way, in the table of nations, 70 original nations that God established. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, and their lands, and in their nations. Notice that. Separate languages, separate nations, the family unit. Verse 31. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, and their lands, according to their nations. Now, what happened before this? I think the chronology chapter 11 occurs before chapter 10. See the chronology. So don't read as chapter 11 occurring after this. Before the languages acted as a barrier between nations, chapter 11 occurred. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. He said, that's all one world. We're all one. The world is one. Isn't that a good thing? What happened? Came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. It's modern day Babylon. It's interesting. Full circle back into Revelation 17 in the future. And they dwelt there. And they said to one another, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Here's the key. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Look what we have accomplished. Lest we be what? Scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God told them to do that. They're violating that. They're not scattering, they're gathering. See? And the Lord came down and visited them, and you know, they were part of that Tower of Babel was a one system of worship, by the way. But it wasn't worshiping the one true God, worshiping demons. And even ziggurats that are discovered today, there's a purpose on the top there. They worship the stars, the various deities in the sky, and they didn't worship the one true God who created everything. So that was part of their religious worship system with that Tower of Babel. And then notice God said finally, he said, now nothing is withheld from them. And by the way, he's thinking about what occurred before the flood. Remember how evil corrupted the whole earth and God had to save 8 people? This is starting over again because of the sinful nature of man. We got to keep them distinct. See? And what did God do? Notice here, he confounded their languages. Come, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, this name is called Babel, because there the Lord confounded the language of the earth. And therefore, separate nations were founded, as in chapter 10. These national boundaries are ordained by God. Deuteronomy 32:8, by the way, God later on formed one nation out of the many Gentile nations in chapter 12 and used that nation to promote the worship of the one true God. Deuteronomy 32:8, the nation of Israel. And God preserved through that nation the Messiah. Think about that, the nation of Israel. That was one of the purposes for that nation. Preserve the truth in that nation. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples. He ordained national boundaries. Now notice this last phrase, it's interesting. According to the number of the children of Israel. Now what does he mean there? Here's what I think he means. When Jehovah allowed the various nations of the earth gradually to settle themselves in separate localities, he so determined their boundaries as to reserve among them a home for Israel, adequate to its numbers. So God did that to preserve a homeland for Israel. Remember later on in chapter 12, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River, this is your national boundary. I give you specific, distinct boundaries here for God ordaining that nation, the nation of Israel. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Let's take a look at the New Testament. Acts 17, verses 26 through 27. Acts 17, 26 through 27. And he hath made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Racism is not biblical. Certainly this verse is against racism. But there are separate nations upon the face of the earth. And he's determined their pre-appointed times, how long those nations will exist. Babylon had a predetermined time until it was destroyed or taken over. Medo-Persia had a predetermined time. And I would like to say as well, United States has a predetermined time as well in God's plan. It has determined their pre-appointed times and the what? Boundaries of their dwellings. For what reason? Here it is in verse 27. so that they should seek the Lord. Meaning, if there's freedom within that nation, men have the opportunity to seek the Lord, first of all, by acknowledging Him as Creator, and then by believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior. See? God created that religious freedom, that freedom that occurs through separate nations, preserving those nations so that people would seek the Lord. And that's what he develops here in his Mars Hill sermon. So nationalism is biblical. Internationalism is a false unity, which is my point here. Breaking down those national distinctions, breaking down those national barriers, this is part of the one movement which will eventually come under the Antichrist. Antichrist will be leader of the whole world. Revelation 13, look at this. Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Take a look at Revelation 13, okay? So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's untouchable. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Only that long and no longer. Three and a half years. This is the second half of the tribulation. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Notice who's under attack, the believers. And to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's given authority over the entire world at that time. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, meaning the not every individual, but those who dwell on the earth are unbelievers, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. One world leader and one world religion. And it's all coming together. And we see that movement in that direction. The breaking down of national distinctions, breaking down of separate entities. And so I think part of this process is the destroying of the United States of America. Breaking down of our autonomy, our leadership in the world, our strength. And this is not biblical. But my main point is, in the body of Christ, there's true unity. And then there's false unity in the world. And there's a big contrast between the two. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture emphasizing the unity of believers in the body of Christ. I pray that we might have the same care and affection for one another, that we might use our spiritual gifts to minister. You might motivate us toward service, motivate us toward godliness. May we be an example of Christ's likeness to the saved as well as the lost. I pray that we might have the example or have the opportunity to spread the gospel to those who need it, and give us courage to speak it clearly and accurately and boldly. If there's anyone who's listening to this, you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, never believed in Christ for eternal life, this is your opportunity. The gospel is Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He paid your sins in full on the cross. Christ provided that through his death. And he offers you a free gift called eternal life. And the only thing you need to do to receive that gift is to believe in Christ. I'm trusting in Christ for everlasting life. My eternal destiny is in his hands. He paid the price for my sins. And when you believe in him, the Bible says you have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.